Thank you to Ron Gleason, our church planner for Bluffton, who is assisting this morning. I'd like to have you all turn to John 1, verse 14 for this morning's message. One verse. So far, we have seen remarkable things taught by the Apostle John about the Word. In the beginning, he says, from eternity was the Word, and the Word was with God. So he's distinct from God and was God and yet is God. He was in the beginning with God, he says. And then he says that he was the agent of a creation. All things were made by him. That he is the source of life. In him was the life. And he is the agent of revelation. And in him was the light of men. And then in verses 6 through 8, he introduces John the Baptist to us as a witness to that light. And then he reviews many of the same themes again, that Christ is the true light, that he was the one who made the world in verse 10, and yet was not known by those who were in the world and not known even by his own people, as the world is a place of darkness and unbelief. In addition to the works of creation and of revelation, he then introduced in verses 12 and 13 that the Word is the agent of redemption as well. And so he said there that to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to be called the children of God, who were born not of the will of man or the will of the flesh, but born of God. So this Word is quite a remarkable person. Was with God, is eternal, the agent of creation, of revelation, and of redemption. For all that, unless you already know the story, there's nothing that could quite prepare you for what then is announced in verse 14. When the apostle writes that that same eternal, creating, life-giving, life-sustaining, truth-revealing Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. This is one of the most theologically dense passages. And in the passage, this verse 14 is the most theologically dense verse in the passage. That means that this is going to be a very theological sermon. And I would remind you of what Spurgeon said to his students when he said, "Gentlemen, you must be theologians." And that's my word to you, whether you are clergy or whether you are laity, that there comes a point at which we must be theologians, in which we must think theologically, in which we need to understand the text that we are reading and the foundation upon which the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, is built. And I know that it is more pleasant at times to be dealing with practical matters as we define practical, that we'd rather hear about how to rear our children or how to handle our finances or how to succeed in marriage or how to deal with stress and anxiety and these sorts of things. But I would have you know this morning that this verse, especially as coupled with verse 1, is fundamental. It is foundational for everything that we believe. As the Apostle John affirms with clarity the true humanity and the true divinity of Christ. So we need to take it verse by verse, and then we'll look at then some of the conclusions that need to be drawn. The identity and nature of the Word. First of all, he says, the Word became flesh. He doesn't say that the Word became man. He doesn't say that the Word became body. It's a very deliberate choice of words here. He became flesh. Sarx is the Greek word. It underscores, it gives emphasis to the lowliness of human nature. For example, Isaiah chapter 40, where Isaiah says, all flesh is as grass. What is grass? Well, the grass withers, the flower fades. Grass is subject to decay. Grass is frail. It speaks of the weakness of humanity and the lowliness of humanity. And it even speaks of the sinfulness and corruption of humanity, except he was without sin. So it is to that John is directing us. What he's saying is that Jesus, the Word, the eternal Word, became a real man. His human nature was a real human nature. It wasn't some kind of a divinized human nature, and it wasn't an angelic substance or heavenly substance that consisted it. No, his was a true humanity. He embraced a true human nature. He was a real man, flesh and blood, of the same nature that we are. He was a historic person. So he was conceived in his mother's womb. He went through the normal process of birth. He grew, Luke tells us, in wisdom and in stature. He hungered, he was wearied, he felt pain. He experienced joy and sorrow and marvel and anger and compassion and disappointment. He wept, he suffered, he bled, he died, and he was buried. He was a real man in real space and time. Next, John says, he dwelt among us. Now, the word dwelt is an interesting word. It could be translated tabernacled. It recalls the tabernacle. It is a word for one that dwells in a tent. The noun form of it is tent. The verbal form of it is to dwell in a tent or to tabernacle. And so it recalls the language of the Old Testament and the tabernacle, temple, that is the structure in which God dwelt amongst his people. And so it signals that this word is God dwelling among his people. In the same way that God and the people of God met in the tabernacle, so humanity and divinity meet in the person of Jesus Christ. He is God dwelling here amidst his people. The human and the divine come together, as they did in the tabernacle, in his person. Next, he says, we have seen his glory, the older versions, which occurs to my memory, and so you'll hear me expressing it in that way. We beheld his glory. It's a word that speaks of a lingering sight. The glory, of course, then connects with the previous word dwelt, because the glory of God dwelt in the tabernacle. The Shekinah glory was present in the tabernacle. Isaiah 42:8 tells us that God does not share his glory with another. And so for the apostle to say that we beheld his glory, for him to use that word, is for him to say that though that glory was veiled in flesh, we beheld the glory of God himself. Remember at Christmas time we sing, veiled in flesh the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. That's the idea. That his glory was shining through his humanity so that it was clear, so that it was obvious, so it was plain, so that it was apparent for all who had eyes to see. He was flesh, yes, true humanity, and yet he manifested the glory of God. Why? Because he was in the beginning with God and was God. So again, yet another affirmation of the true humanity and true divinity of Christ. Though he became flesh, he did not in the process cease to be God. We beheld his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father. Some of the older versions say glory as of the only begotten. And the reason why that is an alternative translation is the Greek, there's one Greek word behind the various renderings, and that's the word monogenes. And it speaks of uniqueness. It's used, for example, even of a one and only child. For example, in the Gospels, of the one and only child of a given woman or of a given man. And so in our version, it says the only son, because that's of the father, because that's in keeping with the ordinary usage of what it indicates, that of a one who is a son of a father or the child of a father, monogenes. Only begotten is also the way that it has been translated, to speak of the one who is the one and only or unique son. One and only is the NIV's translation. So that the point is, he is the one who uniquely manifests the glory of God. Because he is the one and only Son, it is glory as if, that is, such as belongs to the one and only from the Father, or the one and only begotten from the Father. And because he was in the beginning, his sonship is an eternal sonship in relation to an eternal Father. So begotten is an acceptable translation as long as it's understood that begotten does not mean created, does not mean derived from, does not mean that there was a time when he was not. The generation of the Son is an eternal generation. Or as the creeds say, he was begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. Again, one of the great things about the hymnal is that the hymnal has so much solid theology in it. In the second stanza of O Come All Ye Faithful, we sing this. You may not have ever noticed, really, or paid attention to it, but this is what we sing. God of God, light of light, lo, he abhors not the virgin's womb. Very God, begotten, not created. So he is the one who is the unique, the only Son, who therefore is a uniquely gives expression to and makes visible the glory of God. Full, he says, of grace and truth. This is the fifth divine attribution. He became flesh, he dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, glory as of the only Son, full of grace and truth. This is language that's taken from Exodus 34:6, in which the glory of God passes before Moses. The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth. Well, that's the same terminology that we find here, now being attributed to Jesus, and recognizing that he doesn't just manifest the grace and truth that God in his presence manifests, but that he's full of that grace and truth, as though all previous revelation of the grace and truth of God was shallow in comparison with, and incomplete in comparison with, that he is the fullness of the manifestation of the grace of God and the truth of God. Two themes that will unfold in more fully as we proceed through John's gospel. Remember, this is just the prologue. This is, as it were, a summary of all that's going that we're going to see. So what did they behold? What did those disciples behold? They beheld the Word that was with God and was God. That Word then became flesh and dwelt among them. And still his glory was beheld. He was still God. He didn't relinquish his divinity in taking on true humanity, but remained truly God and truly man. All right, let's summarize what we're saying. It's a mystery. We need to recognize that. And what's being said about Jesus Christ that he is the Word who was in the beginning with God and was God and became flesh, it needs to be handled and stated very, very carefully. And what the church has taught over the centuries is this, that Jesus Christ is one person, yet with two natures. And so we speak of his dual nature. Those natures are united but not confused. Each retains its integrity and its properties. Neither is allowed to swallow up the other. So by way of contrast, we can speak of four heresies that have appeared over the centuries in the life of the church and, I would add, are still with us today and are still with us in Bible-believing churches where very naive kinds of statements are made about the nature of Jesus Christ. So let's begin. First of all, there are the Arians. The ancient Arians taught that Jesus was not God at all. That Jesus Christ was the first of the created ones. He was the greatest of the creatures. There was a time when he was not. John says the Word was not just with God, but was with God from the beginning and was God. And the early creeds drew heavily upon this passage in order to rebut this and then the subsequent heresies as the pendulum would swing back and forth. The next group was the Apollinarians. Over against the Arians, they fully affirmed the divinity of Christ. But they did so in a way that affirmed that the soul of Jesus was divine, but that the outward flesh was human. Exterior was human, but the real heart of things, the soul of things, was divine. This is why J.I. Packer calls this the envelope theory. You've got the outer humanity, but inside it's all divinity. The problem with this is that it's not a full affirmation of the humanity of Christ. It's a partial affirmation of his humanity. You have something less than true humanity. Whereas John says the Word became flesh, true humanity. Well, then the pendulum then swung in the other direction with the Nestorians, who they affirmed the full humanity and the full divinity of Christ, but they failed to see any integration between the two, so that they remain separate. So Packer calls this the pantomime horse theory of the incarnation. So if you go to a parade and you see a pantomime horse, you have a person in the front who's the head, right? And you have a person in the back who's the tail. But they're two separate persons. Not one person with two natures, but two separate persons. And so there's no union of the human and the divine. They remain separate and distinct. They never unite together in order to form a single person. You end up with two persons, one human and one divine. That was also condemned by the church. John says that in the beginning, the Word became flesh, rather, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, not their glory, right? We have a singular pronoun now. The word flesh, individual, is singular. One person with two natures. Well, then the Eutychians came back and the pendulum swung again in the other direction. They made the opposite error of the Nestorians. They said that he is one person with one nature, so that the human and the divine are not being kept separate like the Nestorians, they now are being mingled and confused so that there's no longer any separation, so that what you end up with is a third thing that's neither human nor divine. Not truly human, not truly divine, but now this divinized man, as it were, who neither is truly human and is not truly divine. The creeds, then, from the early church, the Nicene Creed, the Athanasian Creed, the Chalcedonian Creed, then affirmed against the Arians that he was truly God, against the Apollinarians that he was truly man, against the Nestorians, they affirmed the union, they denied, rather, the union of the human and, rather, they denied the separation of the human and the divine, rather the union in the single person, denying that they were separate persons, and over against the Eutychians, they denied the confusion of the two natures. and affirmed that he was truly God, truly man, and here's the words of Chalcedon, without confusion, without change, without division, without separation. Truly human, truly divine, one person, two natures. The two natures are not separated like the Nestorians. They're not confused like the Eutychians. Each nature retains its integrity. Gentlemen, gentlewomen, you must be theologians. All right, now here's why. Let's start with salvation. Why is it important that we understand that Jesus Christ was truly God and truly man? Well, if he's to save us from our sin, he must be. He must be a man in order to bear human sin, and he must be God in order to bear all human sin. Hebrews 10:4 says it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to put away sin. Why? Because they are inadequate. Because they're not sufficient. Because the substitution of the blood of bulls and goats for the blood of humanity is inequitable. Now put it this way. What if there was a murderer convicted of murder? The day of his execution comes and he says, I beg of you, let me substitute my dog in my place, and let's execute the dog, let the dog then atone for my sin. Let him be executed, and let me be spared that judgment. He'd be laughed out of court, wouldn't he? Why? Because if you've taken a human life, justice requires that a human life be sacrificed in turn, either suffering for the lifetime in a prison or actually executed. And the substitution of a dog would not be adequate payment. It wouldn't be just. Divine justice requires an eye for an eye, and therefore a man for a man. It must be equitable. Jesus is able to die for humanity because he is truly human, and he's able to die for all of humanity because he is truly divine. And so his sacrifice is an apt one because of his humanity, and it is of infinite value because he is divinity. So Acts 20:28 can even speak of the blood of God, as it were, being sacrificed. It is blood that is of infinite value and therefore able to pay the debt of infinite debt that has been incurred by us, each one of us individually and all of us collectively. The salvation of humanity required the death of the God-man. A medieval theologian by the name Anselm, who so clearly articulated our understanding of substitutionary atonement, said this: the debt was so great that while mankind alone owed it, only God could pay it. That's the point. He alone could offer a perfect sacrifice, and a sacrifice that was of infinite worth, and do so on behalf of a humanity whose nature he shared and whose guilt he could take upon himself, as he who knew no sin became sin, that we might receive the righteousness of God in him. Secondly, it's vital if Jesus Christ is to serve as our mediator. Because he is man, he is able to sympathize with us. He understands what it is to be human. He understands the suffering of the human life. He understands the temptations of the human life. He has lived a real human life, and so he's able to sympathize with us. On the other hand, he's able to meet our need. I mean, you might say, well, that's wonderful that he can sympathize with us, but can he actually do anything about it? Well, yes, because he's not only man, he's God. And so whatever our need is, he's able to meet that need. For him, all things are possible. For him, nothing is impossible. Nothing is too difficult for him. So here's the kinds of things that we read in the Bible. Hebrews 2:17 and 18. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. When we pray to our high priest in heaven. Well, what do we know about that high priest in heaven? The writer to the Hebrews said he was made like his brothers in every respect. And so what kind of an outlook, what kind of an attitude do we encounter when we lift our prayers to heaven in Jesus' name? We meet sympathy. We meet understanding. We meet compassion. We meet empathy. Why? Because he was made like his brothers in every respect. And so he's able to be a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Again, verse 18, for because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. You're tempted, he's been tempted. You suffer, he's suffered. You've been discouraged, he's been discouraged. You have experienced righteous indignation, he's experienced righteous indignation. He's been there. And so he understands and he's able to minister to us with sympathy. Again, Hebrews 4, 15 and 16. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness. No, not at all. Not one who is unable, but one who is able to sympathize with our weakness. Why? Because he is one who in every respect has been tempted as we are. Tempted by sin, tempted by pain, tempted by anxiety, tempted with unbelief, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. You're not going to be rejected. You're not going to encounter contempt. You're not going to encounter disdain because of your weakness or because of the temptations that you've encountered or that you've even given into. Rather, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of what? To the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help. Because he's man, there's sympathy. Because he's God, he's able to help. And because atonement has been made, then sinners receive grace and mercy. All I'm saying is the theological lesson has to come first if we're to truly understand what Christ has done and what he's able to do for us. He can save us. Why? Because he's a God-man. He's able to mediate on our behalf and receive our prayers and to do so with sympathy. Why? Because he's the God-man and he's able to help. And then lastly, because he's the God-man, he's able to serve as our example. He is truly a man, and yet, because God, he is a perfect man, and therefore able to serve as a perfect example. On the one hand, Jesus was not Superman, all right? So I think sometimes we look at him that way, that he is of such a different nature that he couldn't possibly, well, serve as an example for us, and whenever he does something, we say, oh, well, that was Jesus. Well, of course, Jesus could do that. He's not like us. No, that's not the way the New Testament handles it. Because it was a conviction of the apostles that he was truly human in every respect, then he can be our example. For example, 1 Timothy 2, 21 to 24 uses the word, we have an example in Christ of quiet suffering on behalf of good. And he says we are to follow in his steps. Why is that a reasonable thing to expect, that we could follow in his steps? Because we're human, he was human. We are truly human, he was truly human. Therefore, he can be an example for us. We can follow the pattern that he has established. He's a model for us as to how we'll go about living, and in particular, how to live the Christian life or a God-pleasing life. Philippians 2, 3 to 5. He says, have this attitude that was in Christ Jesus. You don't scratch your head and you say, oh, well, gee, that was Jesus' attitude. How could I ever hope to duplicate his outlook, his attitude? After all, you know, he's super Messiah, right? No, we're to have the attitude because he was true humanity. And so he regarded others as more important than himself. That's the apostles' language. He looked out not merely for his own interest, but the interest of others. That's the attitude that we're to have. He emptied himself and took the form of a bondservant, and so we're to also be sacrificial in our service as we serve others, and he can be that example for us so that we can be exhorted. Have the attitude that was in Christ Jesus. And that's a reasonable thing to say. Why? Because he was truly a man. And he was truly perfect man, and so a perfect example for us. John 13, we're commanded to wash the disciples' feet and follow the example that he set. Why is that a reasonable thing to expect? Because he was truly a man when he humbled himself and began to wash the disciples' feet. 1 John 3:16, he laid down his life for us, so ought we also to lay down our lives for the brethren. Not that our sacrifice would be an atonement, but it's rather a pattern of sacrifice for the benefit of others. And it encompasses all manner of sacrifice. Sacrifice of time, sacrifice of money, sacrifice of convenience, sacrifice of pain, all of that. He laid down his life for us. Now, what are we to say about that? That's a once for all, unique, and never to be repeated? Well, in one sense it is, in another sense, it's just a model. It's just a pattern. It's just an example. We're to follow in those steps. We are to lay down our lives. 1 John 4:10-11. We cite this verse every time, virtually, every time we serve communion. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and gave his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Then what? Beloved, if God so loved us, so ought we also what? To love one another. His love is the example of our love. It's the model for our own love. It's the pattern that we're to follow. How does that make any sense? Because he was truly human and truly divine. A example and a perfect example. So what I'm saying is this. These first 14 verses, and really continuing to verse 18, is absolutely foundational for everything that follows in John's gospel, and really for everything that we believe as Christians. It's all there. And this is why it played such an important role in the formulating of the Nicene Creed and the Athanasian Creed and the Chalcedonian affirmations. Because it's all right there. It's a prologue for all that's going to come as we work our way through John's gospel. All that Jesus does, he does as the Word made flesh. He does as the one who is both truly God and truly man, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we bow our heads before a God who is unity in Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We bow our heads before the Son, who is one person, truly God, and truly man. One person without separation. One person who is both God for man and man for God, without confusion, but in the integrity of humanity and divinity. We bow and worship you, O Lord, this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Hymn number 140 gives us the opportunity to sing.